And really, I want to share with you really four ways how we can have a wonderful meeting together. And you know, the very first way that we can have a wonderful meeting together is, number one, we have to be interceding. We have to be praying. And you know, without a fresh breath of heaven, we are well nigh hopeless this week. And the Bible says in Psalm 127, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. And so we need to be interceding. We need to be praying for God to encourage those who are believers and who are just weary, maybe weary in well-doing, and just encourage them to have a renewed zeal and a passion for God's word and for the things of God. And we ought to be praying for those who are backslidden, who are away from God and maybe don't want anything to do with God. We ought to be praying for them this week and praying for those who don't know the Lord. And I want to make a special commitment to you this week that if you invite and you bring some folks who do not know the Lord and they're in our services, I promise you, I will not embarrass your friends in any way. I'm not going to strong arm them and force them to make some kind of decision to coerce them, but they will know how they can be in heaven before they walk out these doors. And I do want to encourage you to invite your unsaved family members and your unsaved friends, and they will know how they can be in heaven before they walk out of this place. And sometimes it's frustrating when you come to a revival meeting and you have someone that doesn't know the Lord and they come and the gospel is never preached. You know, you think, man, this was a wonderful opportunity. Well, I want to encourage you to do that. And sometimes if I'm even preaching to Christians and there's unsaved people in the service, I will definitely put the gospel in the message and it'll be very clear. And I usually take much time at the beginning of the services seeing who's here and trying to ask the Lord what the needs are. And so if there's unsaved folks in our services, I will definitely adjust to that. And we would love to see some folks saved this week. So I want to encourage you not only to be interceding and praying, but number two, to be inviting. And to be inviting those to come. And this is really an area where you can do better than I can this week. Yeah, you really can. You have the relationships with folks in town. You have some family members that are here. And this is a way that you can be really better than I really minister in a way that better than I could. Because simply you have the relationships here in town. And so we need to be really inviting. We need to be interceding and praying. But number three, you got to be involved. And you can't invite someone to come and you not come yourself. And so the greatest blessing in any revival meeting is reserved for those who are involved. I'm a little bit disappointed. I was looking for my fourth set of certificates. I have them all in my office in Charlotte, and I go back and I look at those from time to time. And we start with Ron, Kristen, and Abby. The first time we were here, Abby was just a little one. I remember we went to Chili's, and she was still a little car seat, you know, thing that we brought in. Then the next time we came, there was, you know, I think I had four certificates, and now it's grown to, I think, you know, we would have got six this time. But we want to encourage you to really be faithful to the services and the best you can to be here every time the doors are open. I realize sometimes our kids get sick and life happens, you know, and I certainly understand that. But the best you can, I want to encourage you to be here every one of the services. I had the privilege to work in corporate America for a few years and a physician's recruiting firm and a financial firm as well. And it was everything I could do to pull myself into church on Monday. Monday night for our special services when we had meetings. But you know what? I would go out to the car at the end of every service. I would get in, start the car, and think, you know what? That was exactly what I needed. And we were up in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. And a lady came to me and says, you know what, Ron? I dreaded these weeks of meetings. It was so busy. We had so much going on. But she says, you know what? God worked on my heart. Every service was something that I needed. And this was a life-changing week for me. I am so glad that I made the effort to be here. I trust that this week will be like that for you. I know life is busy and we all have problems and issues and just things that we're dealing with. But I encourage you, this week could be one of the greatest weeks of your year. I want to encourage you to make the effort to be here every one of those nights. You have to be involved. We need to be interceding. We need to be inviting. But we need to be, number four, investigating our own lives. David said, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. David wasn't asking for God to discover what was in his heart. God was omniscient. God already knew what was in his heart. He was asking God to reveal it to him. And that's the spirit of revival, that spirit of investigation. Lord, just show me anything in my life that doesn't please you. By your grace, God, would you give me victory in that area? And really, revival is not about the evangelist. You are just as important as I am this week. If nobody came to the services, what's the point of having the service, you know? And you know, you're just as important as I am this week. And there were four ways that I just laid out to you this morning, how we are joining together this week and we're co-laborers together for God's glory. Really, four ways how you and I can work together in ministry this week. You're in full-time ministry this week. I don't know if you realize that. And those are four ways that we all could be serving and working, really. And really, we can have a wonderful, wonderful time together. Thank you so much for your faithfulness throughout the years. And we're just excited what the Lord's going to do. And pray that God would continue to work in a powerful way. Well, if you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture, and I believe that really could be a help to us all this morning. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading in verse number 13. Just two verses. God inspired these words. Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to preach a very simple message entitled Rules for the Race. Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, we pray that you would work in every heart that is here this morning. Thank you for your goodness to us and your love and your mercy. Father, we pray that you would begin to send revival even in our Sunday school hour. And Father, that you would begin a sweeping moving of your Spirit, that there would be a renewed love and a passion for your word. And really that you, we would enthrone you afresh and anew on the altar and the throne of our heart. That we would dedicate every area of our life to you. And Father, I pray that as we lift up the Lord Jesus, you would draw all men to yourself. Thank you in advance for what you'll do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, several years ago, Mark Herbster called me and says, hey, I'm going to run a marathon. You've had the Herbsters here before. And he says, hey, I'm going to run a marathon. I said, good for you. He says, I want you to run with me. I said, you're crazy. I know how long that is. That's a 26.2 mile race. And I said, how much is it? He said, it's $100. I said, listen, why don't you pay me $100? We'll go to a track and I'll buy a case of water and we'll knock it out. He said, listen, just look in your schedule. Where are you around March 27th? We're going to run in Washington, D.C. And I opened up my calendar and I was preaching in Salisbury, Maryland. And it gets better judgment. You know, I consented to run that. And actually, Pastor, he ran that very same marathon. And that was when your daughter, did she get engaged that day? And,
Sarah and Joel.
Yeah, okay, yeah, Sarah and Joel, they were engaged that day. And I certainly recall that to mind. But you know what's amazing? As we started that race, as I ran that race and Pastor was there that day, that so many of the biblical passages that Paul used about running begin to flood your mind. You know, the hardest part of the race to me was the beginning, because everyone's all jacked up, the adrenaline, they're just running, they're flying, and you know, you can't worry about what anyone else is doing. They're not going to run the race for you. You got to run your own race. And so you just kind of, you know, I just wanted to finish, you know, and so I had a pace that I wanted to run, and I was going to run that, and the first hour went by, and it was wonderful, and I thought, man, this is great, we're running downtown D.C., you know, and I mean, it was really an enjoyable experience, and then something tragic happened at mile marker 7. We ran right by a Starbucks. I thought, who laid this out? There were people going into the Starbucks ordering a latte. You know, hey man, I trained 4 months for this. I'm going to enjoy it. You know, they obviously weren't running for a time, and you got to mile marker 13, and everything was going great. Man, I feel wonderful, and then the horror overrides you. Everything I have just done doesn't matter. I've got another 13 ahead of me. I don't know if you've ever thought that. And there was a ton of people going off for the half marathon, and there was only two people I can see in front of me doing the full marathon. Now, there were more than that, but I thought, I'm the only other idiot out here, you know. And mile marker 15, you could hear the guy from JFK Stadium. He had already won. He was done, and they were interviewing him. He said, yeah, these guys that run marathons 4 or 5 hours, I don't know how they do that. I've never run that long in my life. And out loud, I'm saying, shut up, man. You know. And the guy next to me says, hey, the winner's 10 miles ahead of us. I said, you have the gift of encouragement, don't you? You know what's amazing as we You know, running a marathon will definitely increase your prayer life. At mile marker 20, you're just praying, "Dear Jesus, let me make it to the car," you know, and you just want to finish. But you know, the Apostle Paul really used that imagery of a runner. We find in Philippians chapter 3. Really, I just want you to see briefly this morning, really a few rules that Paul gives us for the race, how you can run your race, run it effectively, where God says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Would you look at verse 13? Notice he says, "Brethren," speaking to the believers at Philippi, who are under incredible persecution and suffering in their life. Paul is writing from prison, mind you. "Brethren, I count to myself to have apprehended." Notice the very first thing, really, that we find here is really we see Paul's dissatisfaction with where he was spiritually. You know, really, we need to have a frank assessment. And really, this is what this week is about. That you're going to come, really, to the Scriptures every day, every night. And the Word of God, James tells us, is like a mirror. And this week, as I preach, I'm going to hold the Word of God up. I'm going to preach it, and it's like a mirror, and you're going to look inside of it. And the Bible speaks about those that look in the mirror, they behold what manner of man they were, and then they just go their way. When you got up this morning, you know what you did? You went to the mirror to check out all the damage that was done overnight. Now, I seriously doubt that, you got up, you just rolled out of bed, put your clothes on, and you showed up at church. If you're a high school teenager, boy, there was a serious chance that probably happened. But you know what? For most of us, you know what you did? You checked out all the damage overnight and you got ready and you made the adjustments. And you do that daily and several times a day. You know what? That's what we ought to be doing spiritually, constantly looking into the mirror of God's Word. And really, our growth in Christ is like a diamond. It was a couple years ago, somehow we had misplaced Kristen's ring, and we lost it. It was actually from my grandmother. It was her ring, her engagement ring, and it's probably somewhere in her trailer. She took it off to play the piano, and it fell down somewhere. Who knows? I've ripped apart every heating duct in that place. I found 26 pacifiers. You know, who knows how long that's been in there? And I told her, I said, "Well, it's not lost. It's probably somewhere in the trailer. I just don't know where it is." And so we actually, after a few years, it didn't turn out. We actually went out and bought another one, and there's a story behind that. But you know what? When I felt like I was shot, I didn't have to shop for a diamond the first time. It was my grandmother's ring, so I was like, 39 years old, shopping for a diamond ring. It was, kind of an education together, but fresh and new. But you know, when you take that diamond and the light hits it, you see nuances of the diamond. But when you turn it, and the light hits it in a different way, man, you see totally different aspects of the diamond. That's how it is with your Christian life, You hold it up to the mirror of God's Word and the light of God's Word, and God shows you what you're really like inside. But then you turn it a little bit, and man, you see totally new things. That's what this week is going to be like. But you got to get dissatisfied where you are spiritually. Paul said, "I count on myself to have apprehended." You know what he said? He says, "I haven't made it spiritually." Listen, if the Apostle Paul hadn't made it spiritually, none of you have either. There's not a perfect person in this room, so you don't have to pretend like you are. I don't roll in to the parking lot and think, "I'm one of the good people here at Hanover have sin." I know you do. You say, "Well, that's kind of presumptuous." How do you know that? Because you're breathing and you have a pulse. Man, we all make mistakes. We all make wrong choices. The question is not whether or not you're going to trip up, make a mistake, or sin, or fail, or falter. Is what do you do when that happens? And this week, you're not going to hear anything new. But you may hear some things you don't like, or the Spirit of God is going to put His finger right on the issue. And you know what? This week, you can have a frank assessment. Paul's saying, if you're going to run the race, listen, you've got to come to the point where you realize you haven't made it. Paul said, "I haven't made it." And you know what? That's one of the reasons why God used them. You need to have a frank assessment and being willing to take this serious, hard look into the mirror, really, of God's Word. But I want you to notice another one. It says, "Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." Man, I love statements like that, don't you? Man, just boil it all down to the very end, and here is the upshot of everything. He says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." As I ran that race, I got to mile marker 13. You know what? I ran a good pace up to mile marker 13, but I couldn't rely and coast what I did those last 13 miles. I had another 13.1 ahead of me. And really, this participle has the imagery of a runner who's running a race and he's turned around looking at everything behind him. He's not paying attention where he's going. No wonder why he trips and other people fall over him. And really, his focus is somewhere else, is on all these other people. And you know what? He's saying, you've got to forget the things that are in the past. Number one, you've got to forget your past failures. The very name of the devil in the Old Testament is accuser or slanderer. And the devil many times would probably come to you and says, you know what? You really think God's going to use you? Hey, I know what you did 2 weeks ago. I know what you did last week. I know what you did last summer. I know what happened 3 months ago. I know your failures. You really think God can use you? And the devil will try to use your past failures as ammunition of why you can't live for God. But my friend, if you have been to Calvary and you have plunged yourself under the precious redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, all your sins have been conquered at Calvary and they're all in the past. And God doesn't remember your sin any longer, and you shouldn't either. The next time the devil reminds you of your past, return the favor, remind the devil of his future. He knows exactly where he's going to spend it, and it's going to be in the lake of fire. And you know what? You got to forget your past failures. There's nothing you can do about it, but there is something you can do right now. And you have to live in the present. And have your eyes and your focus ahead of you. You got to forget your past failures. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You made mistakes in your marriage. You made mistakes in your parenting. You made mistakes with other people and relationships in your life. You know what? God can forgive all of that. And he can use you as you make better and new choices that are in accordance with the Word of God. And you know what? That ought to start right now. And then you can't do anything what happened in the past, but you can live for God right now. And you want to forget your past failures. God doesn't remember them any longer, and you shouldn't either. But you also need to forget, number two, the past failures of others. And I'll probably touch on this later this week, but I can preach on bitterness, forgiveness, every week. You know what's amazing? As you study revivals in our country and in countries abroad, that in every revival, you know what you find? People going back to other people making things right. And that was a fruit and a byproduct of what God was doing in their heart, as God broke them about their anger and about their selfishness, how they were so focused upon themselves. You know what? They would go back and make things right with other people. And then they would say, man, did you see what that person confessed? And there was a humility and a brokenness. And many times the people they were going back asking forgiveness, they were convicted and thought, you know what? Man, I didn't respond right either. Man, would you forgive me? And they see the brokenness. And they see the power. And they see the Spirit of God in that person. You know what? They say, man, I want that. And really, that's how many times the revivals would spread. As they would see the fruits of genuine brokenness in lives. You got to forget the past failures of others. You may say, you know what, Ron? You don't know what that person has done to me. I'm sure the wound is very deep. And it doesn't feel like it's closed up and healed yet. I don't know what they've done to you. But I know what your sin did to the Lord Jesus Christ. It put nails in his hand. It put a crown of thorns on his head. And those crown of thorns made you royalty. As the Lord was taking your place, paying for your sin. Providing a way that you can be forgiven. Have they ever stuck a spear and thrust it into your side? Consider him, the writer of Hebrews tells us, who can endure such contradiction of sinners against himself. He was innocent. He did nothing where he should suffer on the cross, but he did so willingly. And he traded his life for your life, that you could be forgiven, that you could be washed. You say, you know what, Ron? It's too hard to walk an extra mile down this very difficult road. You know, they don't deserve to be forgiven. And if you tell me the story of what they've done to you, I might even agree with you that they don't deserve to be forgiven. But that's not the issue. You didn't deserve to be forgiven either. There's nothing you've done to merit God's good favor and mercy upon your life. He forgave you for Christ's sake, and you ought to do the same. And people who have been forgiven much, forgive much. When you realize all of the debt that God that eradicated that was on your account, man, we're quick to forgive other people. And don't be trapped in the prison of your past. You need to have a frank assessment and be dissatisfied where we are spiritually. But we also really ought to see Paul's direction. He wasn't focused in the past and everything that everyone was doing unto him. You know what? He forgot his past failures. And you know what? Paul had a past, did he not? He put it behind him and it's been forgiven. And he says, you need to forget your past failures. You need to forget the past failures of others, forgetting those things which are behind. Number three, you ought to forget your past victories. Now, you ought to always remember what the Lord has done in your life. David said, I muse on the works of old. And we ought to always remember what God did. Asaph in Psalm 77, he recounted how the Lord delivered God's people at the Red Sea. And really, Paul said these things were written for our admonition. And so really, I'm not telling you just discount what God's done in the past. But you need to forget your past victories in this sense. You can't rely on them. You can't live on manna that you had last week. You can't live on the devotions and the time that you spent with God and His Word that you had last week. You need fresh manna for today. But I tell you, God's people, we love to coast. We love to settle into a comfort zone. And one of the most dangerous things you could ever do spiritually is coast. You take your foot off the gas. You let your guard down. Everything's going great. Man, I'm having a certain measure of victory. And man, everything seems to be going great. You know what the Bible says? When you think you stand, what did Paul say? He said, when you think you stand, take heed lest you fall. And the lion pounces and it's the devil's playground. And you begin to coast. You know what? I'm so thankful for what God has done right here at this church over the last 10, 20 years. But I don't know. I don't want to know what God did 10 years ago necessarily. I want to know what He's doing now. And the greatest days of this church, you know what? They could be ahead of you. Do you really believe that? No, you got to forget the past failures and the past victories. The past failures of others, people forget those things which are behind. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says, reaching forth unto those things which are before you. Remember watching the Olympics and watching the sprints? And it seems like at the very end of the sprint, and they train the runners to do this, they dip their head and give a last little lunge and a push. I don't know if you've ever seen that. And some of the races in the past Olympics were so close, you thought if our guy had dreadlocks, we would have won. You know, I mean, it was that close. And Paul takes the verb to stretch, and he adds two prepositions to it. It's a double prepositional compound word. And to really add extra meaning to the word to stretch, I mean to really stretch, almost to the point of breaking, but as the idea of a runner that is flexing all of his muscles, giving all ounces of his energy, and he's pushing to the very end. You know what? We need to have a frank assessment. We need to have a forgetful attitude. See, Paul's dissatisfaction is direction. But you know what? Here we see you need to have a fervent attempt. And here we see really Paul's determination. A fervent attempt. The Christian life takes work. The Bible says strive for holiness. Exercise, he says, yourself to godliness. It's the Greek word we get our English word gymnasium. It's the Greek word gymnazo. It means to spiritually sweat. You know, the Christian life takes work. God is the one who gives us the strength, and God is the one really who helps us live the Christian life. And without Him, we can do nothing. And we certainly understand that. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. But that doesn't abdicate human responsibility. And it takes work, you know, to get out of bed and to get up in the morning and to read God's Word and to spend time. It takes work to get the commentaries and the concordances out. It takes time to memorize the Word of God. It takes time and effort to get alone with God and pray. It takes time to carve out an effort to carve out the time in our schedule to spend time with Him. You know, in the Christian life, there's an energy and really there's a spiritual sweat that ought to go forth. But you know what? As I travel over the last 15 years, you know what? Most pastors tell me one of the greatest burdens on their heart is for more people to be involved. There's 10% of the people doing 90% of the work. It's just for more people to roll up their sleeves and to get involved in ministry. Yeah, I remember there's a guy that was so greatly convicted about this. He went to the pastor and said, "Pastor, is there anything that I can do in church?" He said, "Yes, you can take the juniors to camp." He said, "Great! What are juniors?" He said, "Don't worry, you'll find out." I got a little phrase around our place that goes something like this: every member ministry. If you're a member of this local church, you need to be plugged into some ministry serving God. If you don't, you're going to be like the Dead Sea. There's an inlet, but there's no outlet. And you're going to dry up. Don't just come into church and sit down like a beached whale and just soak up all the preaching and the teaching and have no outflow. You know, we say we need to have a fervent attempt. Notice something else that he says here in verse 14. He said, "I press toward the mark." That's the English word, that's the Greek word skopos. And really, that word was mostly used of a watchman who was on a wall and he was focusing on some point in the horizon and he would train his eyes on it. He wouldn't take it off. You know, if you've ever farmed or cut a large field of pasture or whatever, you know what you do? You pick a tree on the other side and you make a straight line to that tree. You know what? When you turn around, you pick a tree on the other side and go straight to that tree. It helps you to plant or furrow or cut a straight line. I was in New Hampshire and preaching there, and they have these things called from rails to trails. They take old railroad beds and they pave them over, and runners run on those. And well, it was very flat, and I was on a 5-mile run. I was coming back, and I could see the yellow gate where I started. And I looked at my watch, it keeps my distance, whatever. It was a mile away. I thought, wow, man, that's a long way, you know, but you can see it. Every footstep, every stride, you got closer and closer. And you know what you find yourself doing? Even unconsciously, you start running faster. Oh man, there it is. If I can just make it right there, I'm done. And you run faster and faster. And man, about halfway there, you're thinking, man, I can't keep up this pace. But there it is, every step I'm getting closer. And finally, I made it at Yellow Gate. That was the fastest mile that I had logged out of the five. Because there was a skopos. There was the goal. There was visibly, there was what you were working for. You know, as we finished that race and we come around the corner at mile marker 26, you got 1/10 of a mile left. There you see the finish line. And if you know what, Pastor, I don't know if you can identify with this, but something amazing happens. When you see the finish line, you forget about all the hurt. You forget about all the pain. You forget about all the stuff that just happened over the last 4 hours. Because it's right there. There it is. And you start running faster than you've ever run before. You cross the finish line. And they took that medal, they put it around me, and of course mine fell off the ribbon. Clang, 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 all the way around it. I mean, that's kind of anticlimactic. They took another one and they put that on me. And you know what, as I finished that race, you know what, my mind could not help but play out in my mind and think about. There is coming a day, ladies and gentlemen, if you're saved by the grace of God, there is coming a day that we are going to breathe new air. We're going to find it celestial. That we're going to step out. It's going to be the shores of heaven, the city of God. That we're going to reach out and we're going to touch a nail-scarred hand. And you know what's amazing? When we cross the swelling tide and we see the Lord Jesus Christ and behold Him face to face, we're going to forget about all the pain. We're going to forget about all the hurt and all the stuff that happened down here. None of that is going to matter. You know why? Because there He is. And when we get to heaven, we're not going to sing, "It will be worth it all." We'll look into the eyes of Christ and sing, "It was worth it all." And the skopos for the believer is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the glory of God. And Paul said, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Life wasn't about Him. And folks, life is not about you. It's about Him.
Paul didn't want anything in his life that would ever detract from bringing God glory. Romans chapter 11 says, "For of him and to him and through him are all things." But you know what we do? We're just like the runners, and we go into the Starbucks of life. We get so wrapped up with the peripheral things that aren't wrong, but we live for them. We live for the sports. We live for the hunting. We live for the golf. There's nothing wrong with those things, but it becomes wrong when it becomes an idol in our heart. And if you're going to run the race, you have to have an ambition and a focus like a laser on the glory of God. Right now, is all the music in your life, is that for the glory of God? Or do you just listen to, hey, I like the rock music, I like the country music, whatever I like, that's what I'm going to listen to. You know what? Music isn't for you, it's for Him. By the way, God knows every preset dial of every radio sitting out in that parking lot. He knows every stack of CDs that you have. We shouldn't have anything in our life that would ever grieve the Spirit of God. I don't want anything in my life that would ever come between you and me. In Romans chapter 12, he said, "Let your love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." We ought to love what God loves and hate what God hates. Why would we ever want music that would ever glorify immorality, drinking, sexual abuse, promiscuous living? And that's just one area. There could be hundreds of applications. I mean, if you're going to get to the end, and you're going to look at the eyes of our Savior, and He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," you need to have a frank assessment. Be willing, as you look in the mirror of this word, to let God make changes. Be the clay that's soft and pliable in the hand of the master. He can mold it into a masterpiece. You need to have a forgetful attitude. Don't be running and looking back at all the things that have happened. You're going to trip, you're going to fall. Repress forward for greater things. This is a great day. 2013 is a great day to live. God's doing some wonderful things, and we get to be a part of it. Get out of the Starbucks of life and get in the race. And we need to have a focused ambition. And if you do, this could be one of the greatest years of your life.